just read verses 1 through 7 a moment ago, and we're going to look mainly just at this portion or this passage this morning. So if you would, look at verse number 1. You all are quiet. It's quiet in here this morning. I feel like I can hear everyone breathing. It makes me feel awkward. If you just at least cough or sneeze or grunt or groan or something, let me know somebody's here this morning. No. If you would look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to give you a little bit of introduction to this particular passage for a couple moments if we could. Paul is completely shifting the direction of this book to this point. And we're going to see in a moment, it is a dramatic shift. And we've been studying 2 Corinthians really from chapter 1 all the way through chapter number 9 for the last several months. And we've been watching as Paul has displayed or explained to the Corinthian believers a little bit more about himself, about his authority as an apostle, about his credentials, if you would, as a pastor, a preacher toward them. He has defended his doctrine. He's defended his actions. He has taught them as he has walked through. And to this point, he has mainly been dealing with or writing to a particular group of the Corinthian people that were more so probably confused and hurt, but also open to what Paul had to say. He's been speaking to those, if you would say it this way, that had a good heart toward him, but were just trying to figure things out. Paul wrote several letters to Corinth, some that we aren't even given in God's Word. He wrote them at different times. He dealt with different things. He had dealt with carnality and a grievous sin, physical sin, within the congregation and how they were treating it. And they fixed that. He was pleased with that. And in fact, they became a very loving, genuine, Christ-following church. And he was encouraged by that. He sent Titus back and forth to minister to them. And then Titus brought word to Paul of how well they were doing. Paul was excited. But one of the things that Titus had to bring to Paul in his news was, hey, Paul, they are a little confused at the moment. Some of them are a little hurt. Some of them are harmed because there is some teachers going around, some apostles that are calling themselves apostles, particularly one in particular teacher that had come from Jerusalem. He was a Judaizer. He liked to add the law to the grace of Christ in salvation. And they're kind of slandering you, Paul. And we've mentioned several different times that several of the things that they brought up is, hey, look, he promised he's going to come see you, but he hasn't yet. So he's not a man of his word. That's the main one that they focused on. Since he's not a man of his word, you can't trust his doctrine. You can't trust his teaching. And on top of all of that, think of how much he is suffering. And if somebody's going to suffer that much, could the blessing of God really be on their lives? And Paul hears that. And so he writes this letter to the Corinthians. And so far, we have seen he has been very kind. He's been very loving, gently bringing them along, handling their minds and their hearts with care. And he doesn't change what he's doing, but he changes, in a way, who he is speaking to and what he is addressing. Some people have said that the shift here in verse number 1 of chapter 10 is so different in its tone, in its subject, and even its style. Some have even thought that this is not originally part of this second letter to Corinth, that it's a different letter that he wrote to Corinth and was added to it later. There's really no proof for that. More likely is that he wrote this in parts. Have you ever written? It's not as common for us to write letters or long letters today, but if you've ever written something down, and maybe when you fell in love and you're writing your love notes and you write and you may get interrupted or you may finish one portion, you go away and you come back and you write another portion. In a way, that's what it feels like Paul has done here. He has closed, he has finished writing to this one group of Corinthians, and now he's going to address something completely different. Let me illustrate it this way. Most of you have never had to do this with your children, but perhaps one of your children has harmed another one of your children, incidentally or purposely, one or the other. Well, when that happens, you deal most likely, we should at least, deal likely with the one that is hurt, the one that is harmed. That's who we deal with first. In compassion, we kneel to them. My kids have never done that this week. But I remember in particular with my brothers, we would do that at times. My brothers didn't do that, of course, but I did at times. I remember one time not wanting to go inside. I didn't want to finish playing, and Justin was done playing outside, and he wanted to go inside. And I knew if he goes inside, it's almost dark. If he goes inside, Mom and Dad are going to say, everybody has to come inside. So I tried to convince him to stay, gently and then kindly and then argumentatively and then physically tried to convince him. It ended up with me throwing a baseball at him and happened to hit him in the back of the head. That did not go well. So he goes in and he's crying. I decided, okay, I'm going to stay out here for a while. And they addressed his hurt and his pain, and then they addressed me after that was finished. So you can kind of imagine dealing with two children, if you would, one that has hurt the other one. You deal with compassion, you address this situation. Are you hurt? Is this taken care of? And then you sort of stop talking with that. The tears have gone. It's just the sniffles. And then you turn to the other one and say, and now for you. That is what Paul is doing here in chapter 10, verse number 1. He is shifting his eyes or his direction of his writing to this other group, if you would, particularly these that have harmed the other Corinthians. And he's saying, now to address and deal with your issues. To this point, all of the arguments that these people have made against him have been based in physical things. They have said, he hasn't come to you physically. They said he is suffering physically. And then they even went as far as, we see from some of the other writing, they even went as far as to sort of mock or speak about what he looked like, how he acted like, his mannerisms, how he spoke when he was in person. We're going to see that in a moment. Everything that they accused Paul of, they said he has physical things that we disagree with or that we have issues with. And we're going to try to draw a line from the physical problems to, well, then he must have spiritual problems as well. Sometimes in our Christian world, we do that as well. We attack people for physical reasons or another that really don't have anything to do with Scripture, but we try to tie them to that at times. You've seen in the last year and a half, or 4 years, or 8 years, or really for all of time in American government, it seems that when people come to a disagreement, they talk about the disagreement, they talk about the differing and opposing views and opinions, and when all else fails and one side can't convince the other, we can at least just resort to making fun of what the other one looks like. And that's really what has happened here to Paul, is they have spoken about what he looks like, how he acts. In person, he even admits, or he even addresses this. Look at, if you would, in verse number 1, look at the end of the verse. He says, who in presence am base among you. In other words, when I am in your presence, I'm the least of you. I'm not the one that shines like a knight when he comes in the door. I'm not the one that impresses people. He says, in being absent, I'm bold toward you. Evidently, this is an accusation that they've made. It's, look, when he's around you, he's timid. He's not the greatest. He's not the smartest. He's not the wisest. He's not the most polished person. But then he goes away and he writes these letters like he's just this great Christian. That's the accusation that is made. Paul says, yeah, I am not great among you. Look at verse 2. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So he says, well, I am bold in some ways, and I am bold at some times. But then he says, mainly when you think about this, you're thinking about walking, some that think about us as walking in the flesh. They only think about our physical lives, and he addresses this. There's a historical account of Paul. There's not really any description given. Isn't it interesting that there's not a lot of physical descriptions in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, of what people look like? You have Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, and you know, a few other descriptions here and there. There's not a lot about the apostles. There is a historical account of Paul in a book called The Acts of Paul by Onesiphorus. It's a sort of a historical account from a church leader at that time. I don't know how accurate it is. But this was the description in that historical text. It says, Paul was a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, but with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness. It's like they added that on the end. As ugly as he is, he's a very nice man. He has a good personality. And so Paul addresses this. He says, I never claimed to be the best physical specimen or presence among you, but I have something more important than all of those things. He says, I have a message for you. He talks about his apostolic authority, and then he addresses those that had accused him. He points out in verse 7, he said, they've been boastful, Chapter 11, verses 20 and 21, he says, they've been violent, they've been insolent. Verse 15, they've been intrusive. Chapter 11, verse number 3, they were dangerous with their influence. And he says, all I want to do is help you. And then he shows the source of his help. He shows that his grading scale is different from those that have accused him. And that's where we get verse number 3. He says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He says, here is why their arguments against me really don't matter. And here's why what I'm trying to tell you is of dire importance. Because we don't live this life just in our physical bodies. The war that we fight within ourselves has nothing to do with what I look like or where I've been, what I act like. It is all inside. And he says, there's a deeper and greater warfare going on in us that I can't pay attention in a way, he says, to these petty things physically. We need to address that which is spiritual. And I want to notice some things about this message that Paul gives today. He really is giving a message about the lordship of Christ. Is really ultimately, if you want to simplify it down to just one statement, he's going to talk about the lordship of Christ. Do we submit to our Lord? Do we submit to Jesus Christ? What does it look like when we do submit? And he's going to give them this message, if you would, about the warfare or about the inner being, the inner man. But I want you to notice as we begin, number one, I want you to notice something first, though. Number one, the spirit of the message. Because we would not do well to just skip over this. Look at the beginning of verse number one, if you would. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Some think that Paul did not pen all of the words in his text, that often he had to dictate it to someone because of his own ailments or his eyesight and different things like that. But it seems as though Paul is saying, now I, Paul, myself, this message is from me and no one else. I, myself, notice this, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I want you to notice the spirit of his message this morning before we really jump into what he's saying. Because he refuses to get sucked in to the way that everyone else argues. He refuses to get pulled in to the way that everyone else has these discussions. He refuses to return physical fire, if you would, on those that have accused him of certain things physically. For him, it is not an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but it is mercy and grace toward their harshness. He doesn't get into physical slander, but in fact, he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, what he's about to talk about, what he's about to preach to them, the message that he's about to display them is not a meek, if you would call it that, and gentle message. This is a fierce, strong, powerful message that he's about to give, but he introduces that message by saying, I come to you in meekness and gentleness. Those two words, meekness, means a willingness to bear things quietly, not self-assertive. He says, this is not my message. I didn't invent this. This will not prosper me. It will not lift me up in your eyes. I come to you meekly. I'll bear the criticism. That's fine. But I can't allow the gospel to be hindered. So I'm going to deal with this in meekness. And the word gentleness means fairness or forbearance. One early church leader called it this. It said it meant this sweet reasonableness. He says, I come to you with this gentleness, this sweet reasonableness. I think about the description and the prophecy of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, where it says that a bruised reed he will not break, or a smoking flax he will not put out or extinguish. It says that Jesus is going to come. It's a prophecy about Christ. He says he's going to come. He is bold as a lion. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. But a broken braid, a bruised or hurt piece of grass, a plant, he won't even break and bend that. That's how gentle he's going to be. A candle that is burning out, he's not going to be so harsh as to even extinguish it. And Jesus seemed to speak persuasively, yes, in the New Testament, but compassionately. His harshest words were reserved for the Pharisees, those that were thinking themselves to be wise or holy or righteous, but were not. And the words of Paul's reproof, because that's what this is, and the words of Paul's reproach, and that's what it is, I want you to notice this. They break out of a grieved and troubled heart, not out of pride. His message to them is not, I'm going to show that I'm right. Look at all that I've done. I am holy and righteous. How could you question my loyalty to you? How could you question what I've done in my ministry as an apostle? How could you question those things? Look at all this. And he could give a big checklist of what he was like and what he had done and how they should be like him. But he doesn't do that. He says, in meekness and gentleness I come because my heart is breaking for you. My heart is broken over what is happening. And his reproof and his reproach, though they are in the message, come out of a spirit that is grieved and troubled because he sees a brokenness in the body of Christ. He didn't try to conquer by force or by menace, but out of the gentleness, the might of gentleness, and the power of love. One of Paul's mightiest weapons throughout all of his writing and all of his preaching was his meekness, his lowliness of heart, which he found in Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, speak with soft words and a strong message rather than strong words with a soft and weak message. And don't we often do that at times? Is we know how we feel, and so we just speak based on how we feel and we talk. And it may be that we have a right base in our argument. We may think something even from the Bible, but our spirit is not right in how we say it or what we're trying to accomplish. We're not motivated by grief or a broken heart for what is in this world. We're motivated out of anger and destruction. And Paul says, I come to you in gentleness and in meekness. And as the quote said, I come to you with soft words, but my message is strong. Rather than come to you with fierce, strong, nasty words, but my message has nothing to back it up. So he says, the spirit of our message matters. He says, and I come with gentleness, and I come with meekness. And then number two, I want you to notice this, the subject of this message. It's very simply that Christ rules over us, the lordship of Christ. That's the message. That's the subject of this message is Jesus is over all. We submit to him. But I want you to notice some things about it. First, in verse number 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He introduces this idea of warfare or spiritual battle, if you would. And he said, that's the goal, that's the subject. But what ultimately do we want from this? And we find that at the end of verse number 5. Here's ultimately what he wants his message to accomplish. Every thought into the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. He doesn't say my message or my argument is to convince you that I'm right, convince you that I know what is best. He says, I just want to show you what Christ desires, and I want to see you submit yourself to him. He makes it very clear what the subject of his message is. It's every thought that we have being brought into obedience or into the submission and the control of Jesus Christ. Jesus ruling over us. You think of Colossians in chapter 1, verse 17 and down further. It says that all things were created in him and by him and for him. That all things were made for Christ and that he has the preeminence over all things. And he is the head of the body, the church. That he is the Lord over all of these things. Life as a Christian is about submission to Jesus Christ. It is not about trying to navigate without angering God. It's not about trying to get through my life without upsetting God or trying to do just enough things that I miss the minefield that I'm walking through of life and I try to do. No, it is about complete surrender to Jesus. Life is about submission to him and ministry. Get this, our ministry is simply about helping others submit to him as well. My life is about me submitting to Jesus. And I'm called to ministry, yes, as a pastor, but as a Christian and as a church, we're called to minister to other people. Well, what is our ministry? Is it to teach or to sing or to preach or to go or to win? Yes, all of those things. But it is to find people wherever they are and help guide them to submitting to Christ. Not to submitting to a way or to a church or to a physical man-made authority, but to submit to the mind and the heart and the rule of Jesus. I want you to notice a couple things about this lordship. He first teaches about the extent of Jesus' lordship. The extent of Jesus' lordship. We're going to look down in verse 5, then work our way sort of back through the passage. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity. Notice this, every thought to the obedience of Christ. Jesus is meant to be, you can say it this way, the Lord of His people, even to their very thoughts. What do you have any deeper than what you think? What is any deeper about your person than the thoughts or the intents of your heart and of your spirit? There is nothing deeper. You say, well, you can have my physical actions, you can have my physical appearance, you can have these other things, but what Jesus wants is not just our actions and not just our appearance. He wants our hearts. He wants our thoughts. And sometimes we take pride in submitting our actions and pride in submitting our appearance and pride in submitting our physical living out of our lives in front of others. That's what we're thankful or proud that we have submitted to Christ. We do what God wants, but do we think what God wants? Do our hearts have in them the very heart of Christ? Or do we do these things out of spite or out of fear or out of pride? But he says, even to the very thoughts of my people, I desire that they follow me. One example of this is in Matthew 9. Turn there if you would for just a moment. Matthew 9. The Lord cares about our thoughts, not just our actions, though He does care, wants us to be righteous and holy and to follow Him. He wants us to be Christ-like. But He wants those actions to be birthed out of the right thought. He wants what we do with our bodies to be birthed out of what He has done in our hearts. And so if you will look at chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, verse number 1, it says, And He, Jesus entered into a ship and passed over and came into His own city. And behold, they brought to Him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Notice this. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves. What does that mean when you say something within yourself? Your thoughts. Have you ever realized that you're speaking out loud and you didn't mean to at the moment? I think of Mrs. Hoffman often. I'd be walking to the office, I'd be doing something, and all of a sudden she'd start talking, and I wouldn't know exactly what she's talking about. She said, don't mind me, I'm just saying my thoughts out loud. And she said, I'm just talking to myself. Have you ever done that? Well, that's exactly what is described here, but it's inward. He says, they're saying this within themselves, and what were they saying? This man blasphemeth. The Pharisees were known for knowing the law, memorizing the law, and completely, in their eyes, obeying the law. But Jesus here hears what they're thinking. And what does Jesus say? Verse number 4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to arise and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then he saith to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed and walk. And go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto man. Jesus goes on in the next few verses. He calls them to follow him with their whole heart. And he says, those that are sick or those that are well don't need a physician. I've come to heal those that are sick, not those that are self-righteous. And then in verses 14 through 17, they ask him about fasting. And he's like, what does it mean to fast? And he addresses the issue of their hearts and how they think about fasting. Well, what is Jesus showing here? They think an evil thought, and he addresses that evil thought. What does that mean? Jesus cares about our thoughts. He wants even our minds and our hearts to submit to him. Look, if you would, back in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. We'll be there again in just a moment. Jesus, as he's explaining that to the Pharisees, in other words, he's saying it's not that you think of the law too much. It's not what Jesus is saying. He says it's that you don't think of it enough. You don't think of it rightly. You think of the law as something to guide your actions. I think of the law as something that guides your hearts. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Think of other parts of Jesus' teaching. He says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't even think about committing adultery. You've heard it said, don't commit murder. I say, don't hate your brother or sister because it's like committing murder. You've heard it said, and he keeps listing out these parts of the law. He says, you've got the not killing part down, but your heart and your thoughts think angry towards people. You've got the not committing adultery part down, but your thoughts and your heart commit lust inside of them. And so Jesus, all throughout his ministry, addresses, I don't just want your bodies, and the law doesn't just commit to the physical things you do. It's to guide your hearts, your thoughts. We don't mind the Bible sometimes saying, do things this way. But then when it addresses and says, think this way. The thoughts are the most personal aspect of our being. And we see that the extent of Jesus' lordship reaches to even our thoughts. But I want to, not to be redundant, I want to point this out. The exhaustiveness of Jesus' lordship. Notice he doesn't just say just to your thoughts. He says to every single thought. Every last thought. One writer named Kuyper says this. He says, not one square inch of creation can say, there's not one square inch of creation of which God does not say, that is mine. There's not one aspect of this universe that does not belong to our God. And he says we are to bring into captivity. In other words, we are to lead captive. We are to bring under control every aspect of our lives, even to our every thought. And he says not just bringing it under our control, but bringing it to the obedience of Christ, bringing my mind and my heart to where it obeys who Jesus is and what he has asked of me. I want you to notice, we've seen the spirit of the message, and we have seen the subject or the title, the topic of this message. And now I want you to notice he points out the seriousness of this message. And he does this mainly by the type of illustration that he uses. Look in verse number 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. What a thought, right? For though we walk in a physical body, we're not fighting physical things. Though we walk in flesh and bone with a heart and a mind and a brain and a body, we function in this world, that's not what we're fighting against, and it's not what we're fighting with either. He notices, he points out the seriousness of this topic by the type of warfare that he mentions. He says our weapons, verse number 4, are not carnal. They're not physical. They can't fight both ways. You can't pick up a sword and fight the devil. You can't pick up a gun and fight the inner thoughts or the being that you have inside. The weapons are not carnal, but they are spiritual. And if we try to fight in our own strength, we're not even fighting the right battle. We're not even bringing the right weapons. I've seen a couple cartoon little drawings and different things kind of pointing out historically how battle or warfare has moved on. And can you imagine coming from the time of early man and early humanhood and coming with clubs and sticks and spears and going to try to attack the Pentagon or going and trying to attack some United States military base? You're not even in the right sphere. You're not even bringing the right weapons to the battle. It's not even a battle at that point. And Paul says, if you're trying to fight your spiritual battle from what you know and what you can do and your own self-discipline and your own choices and your own code of ethics and your own morals, you haven't even brought the right weapons to the battle. Because our weapons, he says, are not carnal, but notice this, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That means they're divinely purposed or empowered. We'll get to that in a moment. We cannot win this battle on our own. What are our weapons? The Spirit of God, the Word of God, our prayer to our God. And if we're not fighting our spiritual lives with spiritual weapons, we're going to lose. We're going to lose the battle. We may not lose it outwardly, but you're going to lose the battle inwardly. You're going to lose your spirit. Maybe before you lose your body, maybe before you lose your actions, maybe before you lose control, you're going to lose your mind. And you're going to lose your heart. The stakes of the war are large. Not just the type of warfare, but the stakes of the warfare are large because you're fighting for the inward man. The thing that no one else, people can help guide, people can help along, but they cannot physically reach into your life and change anything. Only the very Spirit of God can change and work in a heart or in a mind or a life spiritually. Sin wants to destroy us within. Puritan writer John Owen, he said, sin seeks the uttermost. What he meant by that is sin does not ever want to just take a part. It's not like if someone were to come and attack and say to the United States, we're going to attack, but we only want Florida. So we're just going to fight for that corner. I don't know who would want Florida, but we only want Florida. That's not what sin does. He says, I want the whole thing. It's complete and total warfare. And sin does not creep in and just say, I want just this part of your life. I want just your temper, your anger. I want just the lust that no one else sees, but you deal with on your own. I just want that part. I want your home life. I want your family. I want your marriage. He doesn't just say, I want one of those things. I want all of those things. And when sin creeps into our lives and we submit to it, we are not just surrendering a portion. We're not just giving them Florida. We're giving them everything. He says, sin seeks the uttermost, so the stakes are high. But I want you to notice the power with which we fight. The type of warfare is spiritual. The stakes are high because the warfare is spiritual. But the good news is that the power that we fight with is spiritual power. It's not our own. Notice the end of verse 4. But mighty through God. That means literally strong by the Lord to the pulling down of strongholds. He says our weapons aren't carnal. They are mighty through our God. Contrary to everything that is in this world, they can defeat all things. But notice this. I want you to notice this about the weapons that we have. These are the only weapons, I think, in all of the world that to win with these weapons, you give away your control. You completely submit. You completely surrender. How do you win your spiritual life? You give up. Not give up to sin. You give up to the Lord. And he says they are the Lord's weapons. They are mighty through God, not through self. He doesn't just empower us in a way and then leave us on our own. He says, I will protect, I will guide, I will work in your life. I will pull these things down. Why? Because only I can. Have you ever fought sin in your life just over and over and over and over again, it feels? And you struggled. Because often we try to beat sin with a list. With a list of how we're supposed to do things. With a list of what some author or some person or some outline that we have of God's Word. And I need to try to do these things in this order. And this is how we'll beat sin. No. Only by the Spirit of God can we ever defeat sin. So we see the power. And then finally, I want you to notice this. Notice this process. The process that he kind of describes. The process that he uses here is a very common step-by-step, if you would, a very quick, very general, but a very step-by-step description of what warfare was like for them in that time. There's three parts, really, or four parts of this process. In verse number 4, he says, you pull down strongholds. Verse 5, you cast down imaginations. End of verse 5, you bring into captivity. And then verse 6, and you revenge. That word means to punish or to bring under judgment. And then he says each of these things are sin or disobedience. So notice them again. Pull down strongholds, cast down imaginations, bring into captivity, and then revenge or judge over these things. So that's exactly what warfare was like. What do you do first? You demolish. The word pull down means to demolish strongholds. The place where the enemy hides. Imagine if you would, he's kind of giving this this picture, if you would, that we have these thoughts. And sometimes our thoughts are taken over. Sometimes our minds, if you would, are taken over by sin and by Satan. How are we going to win them back? He says, you demolish strongholds. What is it that is harboring the evil that is in your life? What thing is it that has built up, a calloused feeling toward the Spirit of God? What strong, you picture it as being a fortress. He says, first you have to defeat the fortress before you can do anything else. You have to pull down the walls that your lives have built around, your pet sin or that thing that you harbor too, the angry thought, the greed, the bitterness, the way that your mind has just over and over learned to cherish things that are not true. Sinful worry is just as much a sin as anything else that we have in our lives. But we don't think of it that way. Think of it as, oh, well, it's just human nature. No, it means we have harbored things that are not true. We have dwelt on those. We have cherished those thoughts. God says, pull down the strongholds. And then he says in verse number 5, cast down imaginations. That literally means overthrow. The word imaginations means arguments or discord. He says, throw down or overthrow the arguments of your life. Which arguments? The imaginations. Every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. He says, tear down, overcome, overthrow things that exalt themselves against the truth of God. So you can kind of picture it this way. You have built something up in your mind and your heart and in your life. an angry thought, a struggle, a bitterness towards a person, doubt towards the Lord, anxiousness, worry. And we build up this casing, this wall, this stronghold around it. And God says, I have to help remove that from you. And when that is torn down, then what can you see? Well, what's inside of it? So you kind of picture Satan holding our thoughts hostage. So he says, pull down the fortress, and then identify the enemy and remove it from your life. Take your thoughts back. That's where he gets into the third thing. Take captive what? Take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. So he says, pull down the strongholds, remove the enemy, take captive or under control your thoughts again, and give them in obedience to the submission of Jesus. And then he finishes by saying, revenge all disobedience, meaning to hate, to punish disobedience in our lives. Sometimes we're harder on our own, on someone else's sins than we are on our own. We don't think of it as strongly as we should. We don't fight it as often as we should. That leads me to the final thing. The practical part of what we were just describing. You can't pull down the stronghold. You can't cast down imaginations. And you, of yourself, cannot bring all your thoughts into the captivity of Christ. Well, then how can I do it? By giving myself to the weapons that God has given me. By giving myself to His Word. By constantly heeding His Spirit. By over and over choosing to say yes. One author phrased it this way, long obedience in the same direction. It's making this choice, yes, and then this choice, yes. And all my choices, one right after the other, are yes to Christ. It is submitting to what I learn in His Word and in His will. Well, imagine, if you would, a nation that decided we don't need a military because we're not at war. So we're going to put the military away. We're going to send everyone home. And whenever someone declares war on us a decade from now, 20 years from now, then we'll bring everybody back and then we'll have an army again. Well, what good would that do? It would be easy to defeat. But we live our spiritual lives the same way. We look at things and we say, well, I'm going to go to God's Word when I have trouble. I'm going to invest my time when I'm feeling sad and harmed and lonely and when I'm feeling bitter and when I'm feeling those struggles. I'm going to go to God in prayer when I have a great need or when I have a problem in my life. Then I will go. It's the same thing as a country saying, we don't need an army until someone attacks us. That's silliness. It's an easy way to be destroyed. And that's the final thing to see this morning is the constancy, the consistency of this warfare. Notice, if you would, in verse number 4 again, notice the way he says all of it. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 5, casting down imaginations. Into verse 5, bringing into captivity, having readiness to revenge. All of them present and active tense. It's not past, like you do this once and it'll be done forever. No, you do this every day of your life. You submit to Christ. Every day I see what God's Word has for me and I give in to what it says. Every day the Spirit of God leads me through His Word and I submit to what He has for my life. Every day I check my own desires before the Spirit of God in prayer. When I have those thoughts, when I have these issues, when I have this, I don't let them grow until it seems like warfare. I immediately check them before the Lord in the life of my prayer life, in my devotions, in my study, in my commitment, and ultimately into my submission to the Word of God. I want to ask you this morning, are you given to your weapons? The reason we don't get rid of an army, because if 20 years from now someone attacks, nobody knows how to do anything. Nobody knows how to run the tank. Nobody knows how to drive the ship. Nobody knows how to fire the gun. And the same is true in our spiritual lives. If we wait until Satan comes to try to figure out how to fight, we're going to lose. You're going to stumble, you're going to fall, and over we'll find ourselves tripping into the mess and the trap that Satan lays out in front of us. Why? Because we're not familiar with our weapons. Because we don't know how to use them. And Paul gives this great description of warfare, the inward man. He says, look, people can make fun of my body type and my hair and my legs and my unibrow all they want to. But I don't fight with any of those things. And if I spend all my time trying to gain riches and get possessions and get prosperity and get influence over you and be looked at as popular and great, if I spend all my time doing that, I'm giving myself up to the enemy. I'm throwing away my weapons and I'm laying myself open for attack because I'm so concerned about everything else in the world physically that I've forgotten what really matters spiritually. And he says, hey, detractors, you, by the way, you people, you other kids, you know, he's turned from the weeping kid to the naughty kid. And he says, now let's deal with you. Well, how does he say, well, let's, how are we going to deal with you first? He says, look, you have to realize we're not fighting each other. We're not fighting a physical battle. It's not who can have the most disciples, who can have the most in their church, who can do the best things. We are fighting an awful, deadly, horrible enemy who has taken captive the lives of all of those born into this world by sin and will never going to win them out unless we focus on what really matters. He said, what really matters is ourselves submitting to Christ, because I'll never lead someone else to give themselves to Jesus if I first am not given to him in my own heart and in my own life. This gives us confidence to know that we can win, that we can succeed spiritually, but only through the power and the direction of our God. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word and that it teaches us. It would be frustrating to think that you have just told us to do good. That would be so frustrating, because we know that your word has taught us in ourselves we cannot do good. You described in Genesis, when you talk about Noah, every intention of mankind was evil exceedingly to its deepest thought. Every thought and intention of our lives is evil unless it is directed and guided by you and your word. So we thank you for those of us that are Christians, those of us that are saved. We thank you for taking captive our lives, for releasing us from sin and setting us free from Satan. And now we ask that you guide us to submit to you, that you would lead us to the right kind of warfare, not against people, but against principalities, against powers that we can't even see. Our warfare is not against other mindsets and ideologies. It is against sin. It's against the thing, very thing that condemns us to death and to hell. So may we see the seriousness, as Paul saw, that we need to live our lives not just hoping we can navigate it well, but giving ourselves, submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. And we start by doing it very simply in your word, to your spirit, and through prayer. Simple things that we have been told thousands of times we should do, but that we often consistently fail. And then we wonder why we struggle in our spiritual lives when we have not taken every thought captive and put it into the obedience of Christ. May we not just do right, may we think right. And may we do that through your power, to your honor and glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Stand, if you would, this morning, 595 if you need it. We'll sing a concluding song this morning, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. If you're there at your seat and you say, well, yeah, I've given up in my spiritual battle, not in a good way. I've heeded the things, the thoughts, the fears, the anxieties, the discord, the bitterness. I've given into those things and not submitted to the will and to the word of Christ. And there at your seat or here at this altar, bring those things before the Lord. God, give, help me to give myself to you. I only win when I submit, when I surrender. And we'll do this together. Let's sing. First verse.